one of the great privileges of studying this section of John's Gospel that we have been studying together now for a number of Sunday evenings is the inestimable privilege of eavesdropping on the final teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ prior to his passion and his crucifixion. And it is, I think, worth remembering in that context just how remarkable an address this really is that he gives to the disciples. He is, after all, seeking to encourage them. He has said to them at the beginning of chapter 14 that however perplexed and distressed they may be by their forebodings of the coming hours, they are still to trust in him and not to let their hearts be troubled. And what is so remarkable about that is that, of course, these words were spoken by one whose own heart had begun to be deeply troubled. We saw that in chapter 13, when Jesus, dealing directly with Judas Iscariot, who was going to betray him, when Jesus himself was troubled in spirit by the very presence in this upper room of a man who was going to betray him in the hours that lay ahead. And the other gospel writers shed similar light upon Jesus' mental condition at this time in his life. Within a matter of hours, he was to turn to his disciples and say to them that his soul was troubled even to the point of death. So great was the pressure upon his own spirit that he wondered if, humanly speaking, he would be able to bear it. And yet, out of that context, and ultimately only because of that context, he is able to say to his disciples, with good reason, do not let your hearts be troubled, because I myself am going to bear your troubles. I myself am going to bear the dark forebodings you have of the coming judgment of God. And out of his bearing of their troubles in his innermost soul, to the very point where he is already beginning to sense, obviously, that on the cross he will be led to the place where he cries out with a sense of God-forsakenness, my God, why? It is precisely out of the context of his own troubles that he is able with reason to say to his disciples, believe in me, and believing in me, do not let your hearts be troubled. And he has worked this out in chapter 14 essentially in two ways. He has said to them, you do not need to be troubled because I am the way for you to come to the Father. Indeed, I am leaving you in order to go to the Father to prepare a home for you. And I am the way home for you. Therefore, believe in me, trust in me. I am the way you need home. But then he had gone on in the second half of chapter 14 to say there was yet another side to this in which they could rest their troubled spirits. And that was that he was going to the Father to make a home for them with the Father. But then he was going to come back to them by sending his Spirit to them. And when his Spirit came to them, he says in chapter 14, the Spirit would make a home in them for the Father and for the Son. Look at how he puts it there in chapter 14, verse 28. He said, I am going away and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father. Because not only will he prepare a place with the Father for them, But he will come to them with the Father when he sends his Holy Spirit to them. And the Father and the Son will make their home in the hearts of these disciples. So that they will be brought home. But first of all, they will become a home for the Father and the Son to live in. So they do not need to be troubled, first of all, because their destiny is settled. And also amazingly, remarkably, because their destiny has already been brought forward into their lives when they receive the Holy Spirit. And all that they hope for there and then will have begun here and now. I think that's never been better put than it was by Isaac Walton, whom some of the men will know as the author of the great 17th century work on fishing called The Complete Angler, the man's equivalent of Mrs. Beaton's cookbook for ancient divines. And he wrote of a fellow believer in the 17th century these marvelous words. He said, "Of that blessed man, let this just praise be given, that heaven was in him before he was in heaven." And that's what Jesus is seeking in chapter 14 to teach his disciples. Not only is heaven their destiny, but he is going to the Father in order to send heaven down to them here and now. He's speaking of the very thing of which we sometimes sing, "Heaven came down and glory filled my soul." And he says all this will take place through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to them. And you see what Jesus is doing. He is bringing the disciples close to himself in union with himself. He will take them with him to the Father, and he will bring the Father with himself back to them. And he speaks about this already in chapter 14, when he speaks to them about the fact that he will dwell in them by his Holy Spirit. Look at what he says, for example, on verse 20, when he's speaking about the day of Pentecost. "On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father." And then this, "On that day you will realize that I am in you and you are in me." There, he says, is your ultimate security, your ultimate anchor in life. That you are going to be united to me by my Holy Spirit. And secured to me forever. And it's that thought that Jesus now in chapter 15 begins, first of all, in verses 1 through 8 to illustrate, and then in verses 9 through 17 to expound and apply. He has just opened up to his disciples a truth that is central to their salvation. And yet mind-bending for them in its implications. They can scarcely take this in. I suppose that is why he said, "It is going to need the sending of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost before you take this in. But this is what is true of you. On that day you will realize that I am in you and that you are in me." And in order to help them understand this, as you see at the beginning of chapter 15, he gives them this illustration of the vine and the branches. And in verses 9 through 17, he seeks to explain to them the significance of that and the application of that for their living of their Christian lives. And it's obvious, I think, in that context, that it's what he says in verse 5, that is the key statement. "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. because apart from me, you can do nothing. Here is his picture. He uses another picture later on in verse 15 of this union he has with his disciples. He says, I'm not going to call you servants any longer because a servant has no intimacy with his master. The nature of our fellowship, our communion, our union with one another is not the distance of a servant from his master. It's the nearness, the intimacy of friends with one another. And so their Lord Jesus Christ says instead, verse 15, I have called you friends because everything I've learned from my Father, I've made known to you. And he wants to stress to them how marvelous, how inestimable is this privilege of union and fellowship and communion between himself and his disciples. And this he summarizes when he says, I am the true vine and you are the branches. Now there are four things that I want us to try to notice together about the teaching Jesus gives as he elaborates on what it means for Christian believers to have communion with him and to be united to him in this way that he is the vine and that we are the branches. And it's an important thing, I think, before we even look at the details of what he's saying, for us to notice a principle that's not only applicable to our understanding of this passage, but applicable to our understanding of every passage. There is, and indeed has been, a great temptation in the exposition of a passage like this to say, oh, Jesus says, I am the vine and we are the branches. And then on the basis of the illustration, to seek to build an understanding of what it means for Christians to be united to Christ. And the important thing for us to notice in a passage like this, as in many other passages, is that Jesus doesn't leave us to our own exposition of what it means for him to be the vine and us to be the branches. He tells us what it means. And he limits his own illustration, his own analogy, to what he himself says it means. And in that context, there are, as I say, four things that are vital for us to notice about this union between the vine and the branches, the Savior and the believers. The first of them is this, and it lies on the surface of the text as Jesus explains his metaphor. This union, this fellowship, is cultivated exclusively in the soil of grace. You'll notice when Jesus turns to explain his picture of the vine and the branches from verse 9 onwards, that he focuses his disciples' attention almost exclusively on the grace of God that brings this union about. And he puts it in different ways. Verse 9, he says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. So remain in this love. He says your union is rooted in grace in this sense, that you are united to me because I have claimed you in my infinite love for you. He had already demonstrated this to them, you remember, at the beginning of chapter 13, when he had bowed himself down as their servant and girded the towel on him and taken the basin of water and gone round them, demonstrating, as John says, that he loved his own who were in the world to the very end. And he had already manifested, therefore, the context in which this union took place. And the fact, as many of us were seeing this morning, that it was grounded not in anything that could be found in the disciples, but exclusively in the heart of love that was to be found in their Savior Jesus Christ. And he goes on further to expound this in verse 13. He says, what is the nature of this love? Well, he says, greater love has no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. This union is not only rooted in Christ's love, it is made possible only by Christ's death, by the fact that he bore our sin in order that we may be fit for fellowship and communion with him. It's the very same kind of thing that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 when he says Christ was made sin for us in order that in him, in union and communion with him, we might be made the righteousness of God. Because he has taken our uncleanness, he is able to give us his cleanness. Because he has taken our dispeace, he's able to give us his peace. Because he has taken our sorrows, he is able to give us his joy. Because he has taken our shame and guilt, he is going on in this section to say, he is able to share with us his own glory. It is out of his death upon the cross as the great demonstration of his love for us. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, says Paul, that our union and communion with Jesus Christ is made possible. But you'll notice that Jesus intensifies his teaching even more as he goes on in his explanation in that second section of the passage. When he comes to the statement of verse 16, he brings us to the ultimate ground of these believers' union and communion with him. When he says to them, "My dear friends, remember, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and I have appointed you to bear fruit, fruit that will last." In other words, he is saying that the fellowship between the Christian and the Christian's Lord, which is possible for us only because of his great love, and is realized for us only because of his atoning sacrifice on the cross, is rooted not in our choice of him, but in his sovereign, gracious choice of us. And you can see why he stresses this to the disciples. Not only that he may anchor them in nothing in themselves, but so that they may realize when he has pressed upon them the necessity of believing in him, of deciding for him. "Come to me," he says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Give yourself to me, trust in me, decide for me, yield for me." But even in doing so, he says, "Recognize that it is not your yielding to me that saves you. It is not your trusting in me that saves you. It is my choice of you. It is my love for you. It is my death for you." And thus he preserves them and preserves us from the great mistake of thinking that we are saved by faith, when he is saying we are saved by Christ through faith. All of this union and communion begins with Christ himself in his grace and love and his sovereign choice of them. And you see how this humbles them. As it humbles us, nothing more humbling in all the world for our proud hearts, even our proud believing hearts at times, to be told that it is not because of anything in ourselves that we enjoy this fellowship with Jesus Christ, but only because of who he is and what he has chosen to do and what he has done for us. Here is Simon Peter at the end of chapter 13. And he is saying, believing man though he is, "Lord Jesus, why can't I follow you?" This man who has had so much ministry from Jesus, so much teaching from Jesus, more than any of us have ever had in our lives. He had thousands of hours of teaching from the Lord Jesus Christ, and even that had not unearthed the deep-seated pride in his heart, his own self-sufficiency. And so Jesus, at a stroke, smashes it in pieces when he says, perhaps looking especially at Simon Peter, "You have not chosen me. That's not the explanation for our fellowship. But I have chosen you." Isn't that what we mean when we say that salvation is by grace? It's certainly what Scripture means when it says salvation is by grace. We don't mean that salvation is almost by grace, or nearly by grace, or partly by grace, or largely by grace, or a majority of it is by grace. It's all of grace, because it's all of Christ. And our stretching out our hands in faith to bind ourselves to Him is but the desperate need of a poor sinner expressed towards a great Savior. And you see how that settles them. Because it lifts their eyes from themselves and their faltering faith and their poor stumbling trust in Jesus Christ and enables them to fall into His secure arms and be united truly to Him. But if this union with Christ is cultivated only in the soil of grace, then, says Jesus in the second place, it involves particularly the dwelling of Christ in believers. Notice how he puts this in this section again. In verse 4 he says, "I will remain in you." And again in verse 5, "If a man remains in me and I remain in him, he will bear much fruit." What does it mean that in this union of grace with Jesus Christ, he actually comes to dwell in believers? Well, he'd already explained that, as we've seen in chapter 14, verse 28. "I am going away, and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father." Now, why should they be so glad that he was going to the Father? They found this almost impossible to understand. And in chapter 16, verse 7, he had to say it to them again. "I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away." Well, of course, the answer is that he was going to come back to them in a new way altogether. "I will go from you. And then by sending another counselor like myself," he had said, "I will come back to you." So that what Jesus is saying to them in chapter 15 is that he will come and dwell in them by sending his Holy Spirit into their hearts to be Jesus Christ himself in their hearts. But that's something that's so vital for us to grasp. I want to take a moment just to unpack what Jesus means here. Do you remember how he'd said in chapter 14 that they knew the Spirit because he was with them? Chapter 14, verse 17. "You know the Spirit, for he lives with you and will be in you." Now, what did that mean? How did the Spirit live with them? Well, of course, the Spirit lived with them because the Spirit was on the Lord Jesus himself. The Spirit he was going to send to them was the Spirit of God who was on his own life and had been ever since the moment of his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. You remember how the angel had put it? "The power of the Most High will come on you and overshadow you." And it was a picture of God doing again what the Spirit had done in Genesis chapter 1 when he'd hovered over the chaos and darkness of creation in order to bring it to the birth. And we read similarly of the Spirit being in his life when he grew in wisdom and in knowledge as a young man, and the Spirit coming upon him at his baptism, and the Spirit being with him and driving him into the wilderness and his temptations. And we hear of him saying that he does all his mighty works in the power of the Holy Spirit by the finger of God. And we read of him on the cross offering himself to the Father by the power of the eternal Spirit and being raised again from the dead and marked out as the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness, so that from start to finish in his life he was endued with and possessed by the Holy Spirit. And then we are told, as Simon Peter explains the significance of the day of Pentecost for Christian people, we are told that what was happening when the Spirit of God was sent down, that Jesus had asked the Father that the Spirit who had been upon his life might now be sent to be in and upon the lives of those who belonged to him. So that when the New Testament speaks about us receiving the Holy Spirit, it doesn't simply mean that we receive the one we call the third person of the Godhead simply like that. No, we receive him in his specific character and identity as the companion of our Lord Jesus Christ throughout the whole course of his earthly ministry. So that we may say, as Jesus says here, for every conceivable practical purpose, having the Holy Spirit living in you is having Jesus Christ in all his virtue and grace dwelling in your heart. That's why he sent his own Spirit to us, that he himself might dwell in us and transform us from within. And one only needs to step back and meditate upon that to see that this is the most enormous thing in all the world that Jesus is saying to them. This will take them through everything if they grasp it. That they are indwelt by Jesus Christ himself. Hitherto they have heard his lips, they have seen his face, they have watched his movements. But he has been distanced from them. But now he is going to forge with them a union so real and intimate that he will come in the mystery of his own Spirit's presence and live within their very hearts, nearer than breathing or than hands or feet. And this, for the New Testament, is almost the whole glory of what it means to be united to Jesus Christ. You remember how Paul puts it in Colossians 1:27? I've never forgotten, as a teenage boy, hearing of this text for the first time in a sermon, when Paul speaks about this rich mystery that he preaches to Christian people. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Jesus is saying, my dear friends, my dear brothers, to these men in the upper room, only a few more days of this darkness and this difficulty and this confusion in your lives, and I will appear to you again and fill and flood your very souls so that you will go out into the world as men in whom I've come to dwell with power by my own gift of the Spirit. That's how the Christian needs to learn to think about himself or herself as he or she goes out into the world, or as we worship, or as we greet one another, and how we need to learn to think of one another. We are the very temples, says Paul, of the Holy Spirit. We are indwelt by Jesus Christ. Think of it. Think of it. He dwells within me. And no union on earth could possibly be more intimate than that. What a thing to make our poor lives into rich tokens of Jesus' grace. What a thing to lift up our drooping heads and put light into our eyes and put a smile upon our countenances, that Jesus Christ lives by His Spirit in me and has come thus near that He desires to make His home in my heart. But then you notice there is a third thing Jesus underlines. If this union is rooted in the soil of grace and involves the indwelling of Jesus Christ in His people, then Jesus thirdly wants to emphasize that it is developed in our lives by the care of the Father. I am the true vine, says Jesus, and you are the branches. And then He introduces a third party into His discussion and says, remember that my Father is the gardener. Now, I suppose it would be possible to go off at all kinds of tangents on the basis of that statement and imagine all the different kind of ways in which God might be the gardener. But you'll notice Jesus focuses His attention almost exclusively on one activity of the gardener. My Father is the gardener, He says, who cuts away every branch that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes or cuts clean or cuts back. And if you are to be more fruitful, He says, then the pruning knife of my Father is bound to touch your life. Now, I know almost nothing. Let me be honest, I know absolutely nothing about pruning. But at least I can read. And the great experts, certainly on the culture of vines, say that the reason for pruning the vine is not only that it may bear a rich crop, a rich harvest in the coming year, but especially that it may be made strong in order to bear abundant harvest in the years of harvest that lie ahead. And this, of course, is what Jesus is speaking about. He is speaking about the pruning knife of the Father on the lives of God's people in order that they may be made strong to bear much fruit and so prove to be His disciples. And it doesn't take any imagination whatsoever to interpret what Jesus means by the Father's pruning. The Father's pruning is the Father's painful providences in the hearts and lives of His people. The pains and the sorrows, the griefs and the disappointments that run through every believer's life. The sense of sadness that comes from our own failure to the sense of horror that comes from the tragedies that befall us. Through the sense of grief that touches us when our lives are filled with disappointment, when ambitions that we have long held fall in pieces around our ears, when desires that we have had remain unfulfilled, and when daily sorrows enter into our soul. Jesus is saying, my dear children, to these disciples in the upper room, my dear children, don't you see that God has given you a lens through which you may see these difficulties and trials? He has given you a language by which you may interpret what God is saying to you through them. He takes His pruning knife and cuts sometimes deeply. And they say the more skilled the one who prunes, the more deeply he is able to cut, without bringing damage and death to the vine. And this, as you know, is a principle with which Scripture is littered. Think, for example, of Joseph, who must have been a pain in the neck to his older brothers when he was a young man, coming down to breakfast, boasting to them of his dreams. And God took the pain out of his neck and put it into his heart. Those long years of agony and disappointment, when everything seemed to turn sour in his life, and he came from that proud young man down and down and down and down, until he was ready to bear that most remarkable fruit that enabled him to say in Genesis 50, as he looked back upon all of God's dealings with him, he was able to look his brothers in the face and say this to him: "You meant this for my harm, but God meant it for my good." Or perhaps the most amazing illustration of all, the lengthiest treatment of this of all, in what Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, when he comes to them to speak of the comfort of God that will be brought to them through his ministry. How was he able to comfort others? Where did that fruitful ministry arise in his life? Well, he explains. Oh, he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." And then do you notice in the next statement he gives us one of the keys to the whole of the Christian life. Listen to what he says. He says, "Just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows to you." Do you see what he's saying? Link that with the picture that Jesus is using in John 15. As the gardener comes along to prune the vine, it is the vine himself who receives his severest stroke. It is the one who would be cut off out of the land of the living, as Isaiah said, stricken for the sake of his people. And what happens to the branches is that they receive only the light scraping of the pruner's knife as it passes by, having drawn blood from his own dear son first. That's how Paul sees it. He says, all we experience in life, we must learn to think about our sufferings this way, he says, and see them as light afflictions by comparison. All we experience is but the overflow of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, because we are united to him. But when we embrace the overflow of the sufferings of Jesus Christ in our lives, then, says Paul, also the comfort of Jesus Christ and his risen power and ascended glory flows over into our lives too. And flows out of our lives in order to touch the lives of others. And so as he builds up this marvelous picture of what it means to be united to Christ, he advises us that there is pain and sorrow in it, as well as joy and glory. But it's the pain and the sorrow that will produce the fruit. And I suppose there would be very few of us who have gone any distance in the Christian life who had not already come to recognize this. That next to the ministry of God's word and our study of it in our own lives, the chief instrument God has used to make us fruitful. This was certainly true of Paul. And may I say it was also true of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it was true of Paul. The chief instrument to make us fruitful is the gardener's pruning knife. That's why, says Jesus, when we face these afflictions and these trials and these difficulties, the thing for us to do is not to throw up our hands in horror and say, "Oh, God has forgotten me." but to bow ourselves before the gardener in meekness and pray, whatever pain it may be to my soul, gardener, prune on for your glory and bear much fruit through my life that I may prove to be Christ's disciple. So this union with Christ is rooted in grace. It involves the indwelling of Christ. It's developed by the care of the Father. And finally, do you notice, it requires the abiding of the believer. You see, Jesus is at pains to explain to us that it is all of grace. But he's equally at pains to say to us that grace doesn't simply float over our heads. It engages us in fellowship. And that's why he emphasizes over and over again in verse 4, remain in me. Again in verse 5, if a man remains in me. And in verse 6 and 7, and again in 9, remain in my love. And again in 10, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. Once I've united you to myself, in my electing grace and in my dying love for you, says Jesus, abide in me. Remain in me. Unless we wonder what this means, he explains to us precisely his intention. What does it mean to abide in Christ? Well, he tells us in verse 9, it means to let our lives abide in his love. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. Greater love, verse 13, is no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. How do we abide in Christ? We abide in Christ by meditating on and receiving the magnitude of his love for us, in his grace and pity toward us. We abide in his love by learning to look especially at the cross and say, as we were reminded again this morning, amazing, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Do you do that? Do you? And I really do that. I suspect the spiritual poverty of our lives must greatly to be attributed to the fact that we think so little and so lightly of the amazing love of Jesus Christ for us. I don't often quote the neo-Orthodox Swiss theologian Karl Barth, but there is one thing he said that has permanently stuck in my mind when someone said to him, fawning on him, I imagine, Professor Barth, they said, what is the greatest thought that has ever passed through that mighty intellect of yours? And Barth had the wisdom to say, I think it's this. Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. We need to abide in Christ's love, says Jesus. But we also need to let his word abide in our hearts. Do you notice how he says in verse 7, and again the same thing in verse 10, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you can ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. And in verse 10, remain in my love just as I've obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. So you are to obey my commands and thus remain in my love. It's the same thing that Paul says in Colossians 3:16 when he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Give it room, he says. Give it room and space in your life. Let it dwell in you and master you and dominate your waking hours and your sleeping dreams until the very mind of God revealed in his word has so transformed your mind that you have learned to think God's thoughts after him. That's why Jesus says in verse 7, if you let my word remain in you, then you will be able to ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. You see the connection between these two things? That's not a blanket promise. That's a promise that is dependent upon us allowing the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. And when we do, of course, the things that we wish with all our hearts will be the things that are pleasing to the Father, and we will be more and more frequently astonished by the way he lavishes answers to our prayers. But oh, says Jesus, you've not only to let your life abide in my love and let my word abide in your heart, you've to let my love flow through your life to others. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. And you see how he brings to a glorious completion a pattern of thinking that he's been working through this whole section. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. And as I have loved you, so you must learn, he says, to love each other. And thus to display the grace that you have received. How had he loved them? He had chiefly shown his love to them in the upper room by getting down on his hands and knees as a servant and washing their feet. And he was at pains to teach them in the upper room that that was the way in which they were to love one another, by getting down on their hands and knees and saying to one another, I am your servant.